that we might draw ever nearer, more near to you, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher as we journey together. And we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We stand at one of the most critical points in history. As Jesus stands before Pilate on his way to the cross. And in chapter 18, at the end of that chapter, you might remember that Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent of the charges that have been brought against him. And yet the religious leaders are calling for the destruction of Jesus. And in that journey, in interaction between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, so he tries to ship him off to Herod, hoping that Herod will deal with the problem so that he doesn't have to. But Jesus didn't speak to Herod at all, and so Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so now he's facing a problem, what to do with this one called Jesus. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, we read, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. So a continuation of the beating of Jesus. You remember he was beaten there in the house of Caiaphas as they put a bag over his head and pummeled him. Spat upon him and all of those things. And now he is with Pilate and the soldiers there. And they scourged him. Now we read through that pretty quickly, but if you've ever read what scourging entails, it is pretty graphic. For they would take a cat of nine tails, if you will, strips of leather with a handle. And on the ends of those strips of leather, there would be balls. And on the leather itself, there would be embedded like metal or glass. And so they would strip the prisoner, strap him onto a beam, and they would begin to apply lashes. And each lash would, of course, lacerate the back as they pulled away. It would tear away the flesh. And they were headed towards 39 stripes. 40 is the number of judgment, 39 is the number of mercy, and I suppose you could say that was merciful, but it doesn't sound merciful to me. But as they applied those stripes, the prisoner, if he would confess his crime, if he would declare what he was guilty of, then each of the lashes would be less as a form of encouragement to come clean, if you will. Of course, we know Jesus didn't have anything to confess. So he took the full brunt of that beating. And in many cases, the prisoner would die before they reached the end of those 39 lashes because of the loss of blood and just the intensity of the pain, the beating of Jesus. And you read about it in Isaiah 52, you read about it in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, we read, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So he was beaten so badly that he would not be recognized as a man. That's what the Lord took for you and took for me. Not only that, but then they placed a crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, put a robe upon him. And in Israel, there on the Mount of Olives, there are trees where they would have gotten these thorns. And the thorns are about an inch wide inch long on the branches. So they would have taken those and woven them and then pressed them down on his head. And as we look at that, we realize that that crown of thorns was a reminder of the curse of sin. Because if you look back in Genesis, that was the curse, that the land would yield thorns and thistles. So now Jesus, we see a picture of Jesus bearing the curse for us. In verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. So Pilate was moving back and forth between the praetorium and where the people were. And he's caught in between this struggle between, if you will, Jesus and the world. He's trying to figure out a way to let Jesus off the hook, if you will, to set him free. But he has a problem because the religious leaders are very outspoken and they are angry and they are demanding that Pilate take action against Jesus. And Pilate can't afford any more uprisings there in Jerusalem. Otherwise, he loses his power. He loses his authority. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify, crucify, or crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he has made himself God. Now, that caught Pilate's attention. Because we read in verse 8, When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate's struggling. The people are calling to crucify. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So Jesus reminds Pilate that the only power that he has comes from God. And that's the truth. It was true then and it's true now. And we need to know and understand that. Jesus declared, hey, you're guilty, Pilate. If you continue on in this, you are going to be guilty. But the Jews have a greater guilt. Why? Because they had the greater light. They had the revelation of truth. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. But they didn't want to embrace Jesus as Messiah because they were afraid of losing their power, their authority. And the Jews threatened Pilate with Caesar, as we shall see. In verse 12, And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So the Jews had the greater guilt. Pilate had the responsibility, but because he was a weak man, a weak leader, he wasn't willing to risk his position in the Roman equation, if you will. He knew the right decision. I find no fault in this man. He wants to set him free, but the voice of the world is demanding something else. In verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, so about noon. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. That's an amazing declaration by these religious men. The Jews think that Jesus is on trial, but in reality, they were on trial. You might remember that earlier, Jesus wept over the city. because he said, you should have known. You should have known this thy day, but your house is left unto you desolate. Because he could see down the road 40 years or so to the destruction of Jerusalem as the Roman legions came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed so many people and so forth. And so they were on trial, not Jesus. Verse 15, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So Jesus is led through the city from the place of trial with the crossbar on his back. We know from the other gospels that he had help from a man to carry that cross because he was in such weakened condition. But as he went through the city, there was a soldier in front of him which would have a sign that he carried through the city with the charges against Jesus. I wonder what they wrote on that. And they had four soldiers then around Jesus, and they marched him through the city because they used these processes, if you will, these crucifixions as a deterrent for the people to warn them about what would come if they resisted, if they rebelled against the Roman Empire. He would have carried that cross through the Damascus gate up to Mount Moriah, there on the hill. You can see pictures of Mount Moriah there just north of the old city walls, just north, kind of east of Damascus gate. And from the walls of the old city, you would have been able to see Golgotha. And there is on the face of that hill, it appears like a skull. It's pretty amazing. It's kind of caved in here of late because they had a huge rainstorm caused some of it to collapse. But if you look at pictures on the internet in particular, you will find those where from a distance, it clearly looks like the skull, a place of the skull. It was a place of death. And so they took him there to Mount Moriah, and it says they crucified him. So they would have driven spikes through his wrists, most likely, and then through his feet on the base of the cross. And then they would have hoisted the cross up and dropped it into the ground. And in verse 21, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I like his response because he understood. He knew. Even though he wasn't willing to preserve Jesus' life, he knew the truth. And as Jesus was hanging there along with the two thieves on either side of him, as his lifeblood poured out, the soldiers who were experts in death, the Roman soldiers were experts in death. It was no stranger to them. While they were waiting for them to die, they basically divided the clothes. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So you see all of these events unfolding were in the hands of the Father. This is all being unfolded according to prophecy. David, hundreds of years before had written in Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And so we see all these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. And it's a great affirmation, really, to us. A great affirmation of our faith and the dependability of Scripture, the dependability of God's word, the dependability of God's promises. That when God says it, it's going to happen. It's going to be exactly as he says. So they divided Jesus' clothes. Then there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. We have a lot of Marys. You ever notice that? Then Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, speaking of John. He said unto his mother, woman, gune, the same word, the same title that he used for her at the first wedding, first miracle at the wedding in Cana. That term of endearment, woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Marys were there at the cross, how her heart must have been breaking as she watched her son die. And yet, she had been told that it was coming, that her heart would be pierced. You remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple, Simeon declared that very thing, that very thing. And so she must have hearkened back to that prophecy of Simon about her soul being pierced with a sword. But I love the fact that in the face of death, as Jesus is hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, not only from all the beatings and the scourging, but the spikes through his body, he's thinking about others. He's thinking about his mother. And he says, we see an adoption. Really? As he says, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother. And John was faithful to minister to her. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, Te telestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That should be one of our favorite verses. It is finished. As he declared the finished work on the cross, it is accomplished. That word teleo means to be paid or fulfilled. The work of redemption was complete on the cross. We are here tonight because of that completed work. We don't have to do anything to complete the work of the cross. It was complete. That which we do is just kind of icing on the cake, if you will. We can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus. And John 10 tells us that he would dismiss his spirit. No one takes my life from me. So Jesus willingly gave his life. As he died, we know that when he died, when that declaration took place, that in the temple, an amazing event took place. For that, the way was opened into the Holy of Holies as the curtain that hung there was torn in two from top to bottom, a work of heaven, opening the way into the very Holy of Holies. How that must have blown the high priest's mind and the priests that would have been ministering in the temple. It is finished. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, They break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there out blood and water. So, in order to hasten the death of someone who was being crucified, if they wanted to get it over, what they would do is they would come and they would break their legs. And the reason that they did that is because as they were hanging there, in order for them to breathe, as their upper body weakened, they would sink, and then they couldn't fill their lungs with air. So they would have to push up on their feet to get their body up so that their lungs would fill with air, and then they would sink down again, and they would go through that process, pushing up on the spike through their feet to fill their lungs with air. And so when they broke the legs of the one being crucified, they were no longer able to do that, so it would hasten death because they couldn't breathe, and essentially they would suffocate. But it says when they came to Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And that was important, you see, because it was a prophecy that was given in Psalm 34, verse 20, where it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And not only that, but in the Passover, the sacrificial lamb could not have any blemish nor broken bones. So it was important that Jesus' legs would not be broken. And we're told that it was the Sabbath day. Now, one of the things that's important to remember is it wasn't Saturday, the Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. When they had these feasts, they considered that a Sabbath day. So they had seven Sabbath days through the year with the seven feasts from Passover all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. So most likely, as you do the chronology, this might throw you for a loop a little bit. I don't believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday. So we have Good Friday. And that's tradition. But you have a problem with 3 days and three nights. If you're trying to get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday, that's a problem. I believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, the high Sabbath. He went into the tomb. He was in the tomb Thursday, Friday, Saturday, resurrected Sunday morning. So you can wade through that and decide what you believe, but that's how I see it. And so in verse 34, it says that they shoved a spear into his side, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So as the soldier shoved the spear into Jesus' side, it says that out of his side came blood and water. Those fluids are the fluids of birth. You see, as that took place, you see the birth of the church, if you will, for one thing. The birth of the church. But the other thing that you see there is that those fluids flowing from the body are an evidence of the heart rupturing. And so literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. And that's an amazing thing to contemplate. A.C. Gabelein writes, Jewish belief, they believe that blood and water flowed from the rock at first when Moses struck it. I thought that was very interesting. Now that's just tradition. That's not biblical. We don't find that in the Bible, but it certainly would be in accordance with what we see here at the cross. And in verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. I love Joseph and Nicodemus. They were undercover Christians, if you will, undercover believers, I should say. And they believed in Jesus. They'd embraced Jesus in that reality of who he was. But they had hidden their faith because of fear of the religious leaders, because they knew that if they confessed Jesus, they'd be put out of the synagogue. They'd lose their place. They'd lose their position. But there comes a time in everyone's life when we have to choose whether to fish or just cut bait. They chose to step out of the shadows and to come and to minister to Jesus, to go and to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And I love that. When disciples come out of the closet, if you will, and become those who declare Jesus with clarity and truth. And it says they took him from Golgotha to a tomb, to a sepulcher. And there's not much difference, or distance rather, from Golgotha to what we know as the Garden Tomb. Literally just maybe 200 feet to 300 feet to this tomb. So they took him, they brought all of these spices, and they used them then with the linens. They make a paste essentially, and they wrapped him with this paste material, 100 pounds of it, to prepare him for burial, because it wasn't so much, it wasn't a preservative, it was to deal with the smell after death. Little did they know that it wasn't necessary, because the scripture says that the Lord wouldn't allow the Holy One to see corruption. But taking him into the tomb, putting him in the tomb, leaving him in the tomb was not the end of the story, thankfully. And we read the first day of the week, verse 1 of chapter 20, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together, and the other disciple, being John, did outrun Peter. This is just a little bit of a brag going on there, I think. You know, John wanted to know that he was faster than Pete. And so he puts that in the account. I thought that's kind of great. So they ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. So the first day of the week, Sunday, they come. They gather at the tomb to check out what's going on. And we're told elsewhere that Mary Magdalene had come with some other women to begin with. John only reports Mary, but you'll notice in that account, as she's speaking to Peter and John, she says, we don't know where they laid him. So although John didn't mention the other women, they were there, had been there at the time that they went, and the stone had been rolled away. Peter and John went to the tomb, and in verse 5, he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet not went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So all of a sudden the light goes on. All of a sudden he realizes what's going on. But I like the picture that it gives us. It says that the grave cloths and the headpiece were separate from one another. Kind of disproves this whole idea of the Shroud of Turin, because it's all one piece from head to foot. And when they went in and saw the linens around his body, they would have maintained their shape, you see, because what happens is the paste that they make to wrap the body with hardens. And so there would have been like a cocoon, essentially, left there as Jesus raised from the dead. They saw the cocoon, if you will, in the sepulcher. They saw the headpiece in the sepulcher, but there's no head and there's no body, because Jesus was no longer in the tomb. The stone was rolled away, we found in Mark, but it was rolled away to let people in to see, not to let Jesus out, because Jesus walked through walls. We see that a bit later as he joins the disciples in their gathering place. He just kind of walks through the wall. I thought that'd be kind of cool, you know, to be able to walk through a wall. And one day, perhaps we'll be able to do that. But they're blown away by what they see. And we respond in different ways to the things that we see. As you go through that account, it's interesting. There are three words used for see. The first one in verse 5 means to look casually. To look casually. He stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. He saw the linen clothes. He looked casually and saw what was there. He just observed that. The second word in verse 6 is to look carefully. Simon Peter, following him, went in to the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie. So Peter is paying closer attention. And then in verse 8, we read, then went in also the other disciple. So John goes in, and he saw and believed. That idea is to look comprehensively, to begin to understand what's going on there. And that's the way the Lord works in our lives, isn't it? As we journey, we'll observe things casually to begin with. And then we begin to think about it. We begin to pay closer attention. And then we come to that place where we have an understanding because we've looked at it intently. We've considered it. And that's how the Lord develops in our lives those things which he wants us to know. It's a journey, if you will. It was a journey for the disciples because Jesus had told the disciples repeatedly about the resurrection. But they just weren't given understanding about that until we come to this point. And then we read in verse 11. Let me back up to verse 9. For as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own house or home. But Mary, bless her heart, stood without at the sepulcher. Now, this would have been Mary Magdalene, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So Mary, bless her heart, stayed even when the men left, because she was brokenhearted at what had unfolded, and she desired to find Jesus. She was looking for Jesus. And God met her there. That's amazing. As she's there at the tomb, the guys went in and checked it out. There were no angels for them. But after they're gone, Mary's hanging out, and all of a sudden she goes in, brokenhearted, looking for Jesus, and God responds. But see, she looks beyond the angels. Now, if we saw an angel, I imagine we'd probably be blown away. But Mary, she kind of just took it in stride. What'd she say? Hey, where's Jesus? That's what I want to know. She's looking for him. She looks beyond the angels to Jesus because there's no substitute for Jesus. There's a lot of talk about angels these days. But take me to Jesus. Take me to Jesus. In verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Mary didn't recognize Jesus. Now, perhaps it was much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember when Jesus was walking with them, talking with them. They didn't recognize who he was until they were given insight, given understanding. Mary is in that same place. And perhaps it was unbelief. I mean, she still was looking for a body. She wasn't looking for a resurrected Savior at this point. And so she comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What are you doing, Mary?" Now, do you think Jesus didn't know what she was doing? Of course, he knew. But he was giving her the opportunity to begin to verbalize what was going on in her mind and in her heart. And she says, "I just want to know where Jesus is." And in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." Now, when he spoke her name, she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." So all of a sudden, she hears her name. It strikes a chord. She knows it's Jesus. And I wonder if she just wrapped her arms around her neck or his neck, or if she fell to her knees and wrapped her arms around his ankles. We don't really know. We're not told. But Jesus has an interesting response. In verse 17, he says to her, "Touch me not," or "cling not to me. Cling not to me, Mary, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now, don't you know that that was a timely message? Because they needed peace. They were crushed because Jesus had been crucified. They were fearful of the Jews. And so we see Jesus come into their very presence and saying to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Peace, shalom. It's more than just peace. It is the idea of total well-being. He says, "I want to see your hearts restored. I want to see you come to wholeness again, if you will." I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "Historical faith says Jesus lives. But saving faith says Christ or Jesus lives in me." I love that. A saving faith says Jesus lives in me. And so Jesus speaks to him. And then after he speaks, he shows them the holes in his arms and the holes in his feet and the hole in his side. And when they saw those things, they believed. And I believe that the scripture indicates that Jesus still bears those scars today. And we will see him. When we see him, he will have those. And they will be a reminder, if you will, of what he did for us. You remember perhaps in Revelation chapter 5, where the scroll is brought out and no one was found worthy to open the scroll, and John wept. And those that were there with him said, "Hey, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And as he turned to look, what did he see? It said he saw a lamb as it had been slain. So there in heaven, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. He saw Jesus, and he knew what he had gone through as he saw him there. In verse 21, said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The second time he says, it's like an exclamation point, "Peace be unto you." Peace of God. Have the peace of God. And it says he emphuseoed them. He breathed on them. That word is used only one other time in the Bible as it relates to spiritual life. And it's when the Father breathed into Adam, he breathed life into him. Ruach in the Hebrew. He breathed into him life. And that's what he did with them. He breathed spiritual life into them once again, because that spiritual life had been lost in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve fell in sin, that spiritual part of them died. Jesus redeemed that. And he made them whole once again. He restored what Adam had given up. What an amazing experience that must have been for them. That's not where it ended. It went beyond that, because you go to Acts chapter 2, you see the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon them as they're empowered for service. But the disciples were blessed. Jesus said, "It's good that I go away, because if I go away, the Father will send another comforter." And so he imparts that blessing to them at this point. In verse 23, he goes on, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in this hands the print of the nails." Excuse me, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And before we go beyond that, that's something that's important, I think. You know, Thomas wasn't there with the rest of the guys when Jesus showed up the first time. I don't know what he was doing. We're not told what he was doing, but he should have been there. If he'd have been there, he would have seen Jesus. Sometimes we're tempted not to go to church, not to go to fellowship for one reason or another. We're tired. We've got something going on, whatever it happens to be. Many times I've found that those are the very times that I should have been there. I missed what the Lord had for me because I didn't plug in. I didn't go. So I think that that's an encouragement to us to remember the importance of being in the sanctuary, of being connected with the body. Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see." The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within. And Thomas said with them, "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then said he to Thomas," come on over here, Tom. I have something I want to show you. "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered him and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" You know, as you go through the Gospels, you see that Thomas was always the one to speak up if he was unsure. You know, when Jesus told him that he was going to go away in John 14, and you know the way, Jesus said. Thomas said, "We don't know the way. How do we know the way?" He spoke up and questioned that. And he's doing the same thing here. "How can we know the way?" he says. Jesus there, as he's purposing to go back to Jerusalem, Thomas says, "Hey, let's go and die with him." Now he's isolated perhaps because of disheartenment. And now he's being brought back into that fellowship. And the encouragement to us is that we should not isolate ourselves. That's not the answer. Thomas missed seeing Jesus, receiving his blessing and the impartation of that spiritual life, because he didn't go to be in fellowship. He wasn't there at that point. Jesus was there all the time, even as the scripture says, "Lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." You know, Paul acknowledges Jesus as God, "For we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Thomas had just declared it, "My Lord and my God." Jesus acknowledges himself as God. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And yet we have people who will come to our doors and with their literature and all those things, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, Jesus was important, but he's not God." That's a problem, because you see it again and again and again in scripture that he is God the Son. Every person lives by faith. A believer's faith rests in God. The world's faith, or the unbeliever's faith, rests in himself. And that's why our world is such a mess. I know my own resources. I don't want to rely on myself. I'm so thankful for Jesus. In verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That would be us. And it is a blessing. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That is the verse, that is the linchpin verse of this whole book. Why John wrote the gospel. That you might believe and that you might receive. But it's important to make a distinction. When we talk about believing, there's a passive belief and there's an active belief. We know people that have a passive belief, that believe that Jesus probably is God. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. He did miracles. But it's not enough to engage them to receive him as their savior. The active belief says, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, who the Bible declares him to be. He went to the cross, died for me, and I am a sinner. I need a savior. And therefore, that active faith, if you will, propels them, or that active belief propels them into that place of reception, where they receive Jesus into their lives. We are all eternal beings. The question is, where will we spend eternity? Every person is eternal. I had that discussion just the other day with a fellow. You know, we're all going to spend eternity somewhere. What we do with Jesus is what's going to make that determination. You see, eternal life, when we talk about it, it's not just length of life, it's quality of life. And as we look at eternal life, whether it's in heaven or in hell, they're both real and they both have experience. One is going to be eternal joy. The other is going to be eternal suffering. So we have that awareness when we're talking to people about Jesus, to help them come to an active faith that helps them to, or active belief that helps them to embrace the reality of Jesus and to receive him as their Savior and Lord. You know, some people say, well, I've done so many terrible things, too many terrible things for God to forgive me. But you see, that diminishes the cross. It says that what Jesus did on the cross isn't enough, that I can do something so heinous that Jesus can't forgive me. The Bible says there's only one thing that the Father will not forgive, and that's the rejection of Jesus. Everything else is washed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, we have the choice, every single one of us today, whether to give thanks for our salvation, or if we haven't come to know him, to give up trying to do it ourselves and say, okay, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you are. I believe you died for me. I know I'm a wretch, a sinner. I need to be saved. Save me. It's like Peter cried out there on the water, Lord, save me. God loves that prayer. Save me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. If you've never done that, I encourage you to take that step. Because all that we just read was done so that we had that ability to come into relationship with the Heavenly Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What greater decision could you make today than to come into relationship with the God of heaven? There is no greater decision, no greater decision. So I encourage you, if you haven't made that decision, before you leave this place tonight, invite Jesus to come into your life to forgive you of your sin. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. It's really heart-wrenching, Father, as we read again through the account of what Jesus went through for us, the one who knew no sin, who was made sin for us. And I pray, Father, that we would hold that close, Lord, that we would remember and reflect upon that gift, and that it would propel us, Father, into an active belief, to that place of receiving not only salvation eternally, Lord, but salvation presently, realizing, Father, that you want to use us for your glory. I pray, Father, that you would help us to simply turn our lives over to you, that we might see you work, not only in us, Lord, but through us. I pray the Lord would indeed draw you close, that he would strengthen and encourage your heart, that he would remind you of the precious gift of Jesus, and that you would find a new depth of relationship with him as a result. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.